We've been looking at this little Hebrew word that maybe you've seen it your whole life as you open your Bible to the book of Psalms and you find this mysterious little word. We've been talking about how this word, people don't agree on what the meaning of Selah is. Some say, well, you know, the Psalms are musical. They're meant to be sung. And so this word is an instruction. When you get to that word, it really just means to pause. It's a rest. Like in a piece of notated music, you'd see a rest there. That's what it is. Others say, no, it's not a musical thing. It all has to do with the text. You're meant to pause and reflect on what has been said in the previous passage. I'm okay with both of those interpretations of this word because we are not studying the word Selah in this little study that we have here. We are studying the voice of God, and we're using the word Selah as a way to think about five postures of the heart that make it more beneficial to encounter the voice of God. And in proper pastor conduct, I have turned Selah into an acronym. And so we are thinking of these five postures by letters that spell out the word Selah. And we've talked about them one week at a time. And we've talked about how the letter S stands for silence. The posture of silence, to be still and quiet before God, to acknowledge His power, His person, His presence. We talked about the letter E standing for expectation, which is really just trust. We expect that God is there. We expect that He hears us. We trust in the fact that He's going to respond, and we trust in the content of what He will say when He does in His time. L is for listening. Listening is more than just hearing. It goes beyond hearing audibly to submitting, because any of you who are parents know that your children, they're not listening if all they do is hear you. They must submit as well. A stands for adoration, and we've talked about how that is really just worship. It's a fancy word for worship. And we worship God. That is a response of our heart to not what He does, but to who He is. The mere fact that He is worthy. And then H, that last letter, stands for heart cry. And heart cry we derive from verse 8 of our flagship Selah passage, Psalm 62, which says, "Trust in Him at all times, O people, pour out your heart before Him." You see, God is concerned with your heart. When Samuel the prophet was looking for a new king to anoint, and he came to the house of Jesse, he looked at all the brothers of David. He overlooked David, the runt of the litter. And God said, don't overlook him. You don't look at the outside of David. Look at the inside. That's where I'm looking. I care about his heart. And so God wants to know the cry of your heart. And we defined heart cry. It's expressing my deepest prayers and petitions to God as His desires become mine. And we have talked about how there are four types of heart cry. And a couple weeks ago, we started to look at the first of those four types of heart cry. And we looked at what we called the repentant heart cry. And that comes out of Psalm 51:1, which says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." And we talked about what repentance is, how the word repent comes from the Greek metanoeo, and it means literally to change your mind. It really isn't about changing behavior. It's about changing your thinking. Change my mind about who Jesus is, about who I am. That positions me to really encounter the voice of God. And now tonight, we're going to look at the remaining three types of heart cry. And so we're going to begin this evening by looking at the ravenous heart cry. In your notes, the ravenous heart cry. What does ravenous mean? If you've been here for dinner tonight, I would hope that you're not ravenous anymore. That Chef Todd has fed you well. And so you're not ravenous for food. But to be ravenous is to be exceedingly hungry. Well, in your notes, this heart cry involves a voracious appetite for intimacy with God. It's to be hungry for God, to know God, to be with God, to encounter God. I'm going to give you a couple passages that speak to this type of heart cry. Psalm 42, starting in verse 1. I think you've heard this before. It says, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts, with songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. Why are you so downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation. That's a ravenous heart cry right there. Now, I will tell you, the passage I just read, that passage has had its teeth removed by modern Christian culture. Okay, when you first heard me start reading that, what'd you think of? As a deer pants for streams of water. I bet if you're old enough to remember some of the praise and worship choruses that we used to sing in church back in the 1980s, some of those old Maranatha choruses, you might remember a song that goes, as the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. Now, rabbit trail, if you will indulge me for just a moment. That's a pretty little song, but I got to tell you, I got a pet peeve with songwriting, especially Christian songwriting. And my pet peeve is this. Just stay consistent with either the King James English or modern English. Don't mix them, because you get through all of that panteth after thee stuff, and the next verse it says, you alone are my heart's desire. It should be thou alone if you're going to be consistent. You know what I'm saying? I just had to get that off my chest. Now I'm done, okay? But this passage has just been rendered a little impotent today, I think. It's used to be reminiscent of a rather pastoral, serene setting. If you would walk into a Christian bookstore, they don't have so many of those these days, everything's online, but you would find, perhaps back in the day, a print framed and matted, and it would depict this scene in a woodland area, nice little serene brook babbling away, and in front of it is this deer, and it's got this verse emblazoned along the horizon there, as the deer pants for streams of water. And it's this calm setting, you know, with Bambi's mom right there by crystal waters. It's supposed to just put you at peace. I don't think that's what this verse describes. Does David sound like he's just prancing joyously on the hilltops with the Von Trapp family? I don't think so. He comes across as a dying animal in this passage. I thirst for streams of water like a deer that has been walking mile after mile, day after day, dying of thirst. I long to be with you, God. It's as though he remembers a time when the power of God's Spirit was on his life, and now it's been so long, and he just desires for it to be back with him. He feels as though he's going to die if he doesn't get some God in his life. It's a ravenous heart cry. Later, at the end of this passage, he seems to be hopeful that he's going to experience the voice of the Lord again, but in the beginning, it's one of desperation. He needs it. Here's another passage, Psalm 63:1. It says, O God, you are my God. Now listen to this now. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Wow. Common theme between these two is this deep spiritual longing, this hunger, this thirst. I gotta say, the relationship between David and God here, this doesn't even sound like other ways that man's relationship with God is described in Scripture. You read Isaiah, and he talks about coming before God, and he recognizes his own uncleanness, and he falls on his face before God. It's more of a description of his awe and respect for the Lord. Other places, you see guys in Scripture speaking of the Lord in almost a camaraderie, friendship kind of sense. You know, the Lord is my confidant, my friend. I trust in him. I lean upon him. This is something else. This is on a different level. It's on a different planet here. This is not normal human friendship being described. This language, I mean, I've got friends. I don't talk about my friends like this. You know, I've got good buddies. I've got good male friends. I love them. I tell them I love them. I say, I love you, man. You know, I mean, you always throw the man in there. You want to butch it up a little bit. You want to stay masculine and comfortable with your masculinity, you know. But I do love them. They're brothers. I'd do anything. We guys, we have this thing that we do when we greet one another. It starts at a distance. We see each other. We're like, what's up, man? And you do the little hand clasp, and then you pull it in, and then you reach around the back, and you give them the fist bump or a slap high, always high, never down here, you know. And it's very kosher, right? Never is there any contact between the cheeks. I don't need no hairy cheek rubbing up against my hairy cheek, you know what I'm saying? You know, I tell you though, I tell you what I never ever do with my buddies. Under no circumstances do I ever say anything like, my flesh faints for you. My soul clings to you. Last night, as I lay in my bed, I thought of you all through the watches of the night. You know, I don't act like that with my friends. And that kind of language in Scripture and in sometimes in worship songs, it can make men uncomfortable sometimes because we're like weirded out by it. You got to get over that. Because understand something. Your relationship to this God, this is not like any human relationship that you have. You've never had a relationship with a fellow man the way you are to relate to your God. You've never needed a woman the way that you need your God. Ladies, you've never needed a man or a friend the way that you should need and long and crave your God. This is a heart cry that indicates desperate need. And we have to get past our human opposition to this kind of language. We need to crave God because this heart cry comes from a place of the joy of knowing him. You've tasted of this relationship. There's nothing like it. Or maybe you've seen it in the life of another and you want that. You want to know what that is because there's nothing better than this. Nothing, not food, not wine, not money, not sex, nothing compares to the depth of his love, and we need to be insatiable for such things. And there's this misconception out there that people who have a heart cry like this, that just want to know the Lord more than anything, there's this misconception that they're somehow these super Christians. They're just super spiritual people. That's not true. I would say this in your notes, to be spiritually ravenous is to understand what you would be without Christ. It's not that you are something, it's that you're not something, and to be what God wants you to be, you must long for that which only he possesses. And so you're not ravenous because of what you have, you're ravenous because of what you need. I heard a story from a friend of mine. I had a friend who used to pastor a mega church out west, and he was known for hosting prayer conferences. He would have these massive prayer conferences. Maybe I've shared this story with you before, I don't remember. But he would invite people to come and pastors from around the country. And so he'd have like 1,000 pastors in this space. And he invited a guest one year, and it was a pastor from Asia. And this Asian pastor was well known for his prayer life. It was just on a different level. He prayed for hours and hours and hours every day. And so people knew this about this man. And so my friend invited him to come to this prayer conference, and the format was that he would bring him up on stage and conduct an interview with him. And he said, Pastor so-and-so, in front of all these pastors, he said, your prayer life is well known. how you spend hours in prayer each and every morning. Tell us, share with these pastors in attendance why. Why is it so important to you that you spend hours upon hours in prayer with God before you walk out the door of your home? And everybody kind of leaned in for some spiritual nugget of truth. And this humble, unassuming Asian pastor, he said simply, he said, "Ah, yes," he said, "I pray so much because I hate my elders." And everybody went, "What?" He said, "I hate them. They drive me crazy. My elders in my church drive me nuts. I sometimes want to kill them. I'd like to strangle them with my bare hands. And so I pray so that I don't do that." And these pastors were just, there was this awkward, uncomfortable spirit there, you know, but he wasn't done. He kept going. He goes, "Also, I pray so much because there are a lot of women in my church that I'd like to have sex with." He said, "My wife is a traveling musician and she's away a lot, and so I must pray so that I don't act on my impulses." What pastor talks like this? But there's a message there, isn't there? There's this notion that he understood this one thing that's very important, that he had a great need that only Jesus could fill. That on his own power, he is just as susceptible to his own weakness and temptation as anyone else on our planet. And his strength is found in Christ and in Christ alone. And so desperate was he that he sought power from the only one who possesses it. And so if we ever stop being honest with ourselves about our desperation, about our need, about our limitations as human beings, and we stop leaning hard on Jesus, then we set ourselves up to be susceptible to attack. We have an enemy that wants to take us down. I don't care who you are. And so no effort on our part is good enough. We can't be good enough on our own. We gotta go to the Lord. And we got to seek him like there's nothing else on the planet that is going to meet our need. We got to long for that. And so this heart cry is really just, it's a desire to see the Holy Spirit come and take over. And it's not a heart cry. I would say that this is really a heart cry, a request to be filled with the Spirit. But it's not a matter of you getting more Spirit. Did you know that? That you as a Christian are indwelled by his Spirit. But to be filled with his Spirit does not mean that you get more of that Spirit. Do we know that? Are you clear on this? When you received Christ as your Savior, his Spirit came to live in you. You got all the Spirit there is. You got all the Spirit that he is. There is no more Spirit. So for you to be filled with the Spirit is not more Spirit in you, it's the Spirit getting more of you, you see. It is him permeating every area of your life. You have all of him. He wants all of you. You understand? That's what being filled with the Spirit is. And so he needs to occupy your life. And so we got to remember that as ravenous as we are for God, he's more ravenous for you. He wants every part of you. The ravenous heart cry is about us inviting God, asking God, begging God to do what God already wants to do. It thrills him to hear us desire this because he wants it more than we do. Anything good in us comes from him, and we need to be ravenous for that. All right? So that's the ravenous heart cry. Let's look at this next one. Number three, the requesting heart cry. The requesting heart cry. Prayer is associated with making requests of God. When you pray, you often ask him for things. Is that true? So there are two kinds of requests in your notes. There's petition. That's asking for ourselves. And then there's intercession. And that's asking for others. All right? Now, I want you to notice both of these involve what? Asking, and that's not easy for all of us. Some of us a little uncomfortable asking. Okay, but here's what Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, said. He said, whether we like it or not, asking is the rule of the kingdom. Okay, you ever feel guilty about asking God for things? Is it more or less spiritual to constantly ask God for various things? Some see constantly asking God for different things. They see that as less than spiritual. Folks, the opposite is true. The opposite is true. Never or seldom asking of God indicates that he doesn't have anything that we want or need. That is not the message you want to convey to God. Why do we find ourselves lacking? James 4:2 says, you do not have because you do not ask. You don't have because you don't ask. So if you're uncomfortable asking God for things, here's my counsel to you. Get over it. Get over it. He wants you to ask him. Asking is good. It's good for you. It's good for me. Because even if we don't get what we ask for, it is asking that benefits the most. It's the process. It's the act of asking that is of benefit to us. Why? In your notes, petitionary requests, that's when you ask on behalf of yourself. Petitionary requests are beneficial because it demonstrates dependence on God. It shows God that you understand, you recognize that you are dependent on him. It is never wrong to ask God to bless you. Did you know that? Some of you might feel weird about that. Others, you don't struggle with that at all. You're like, nah, I ask for the blessing all the time. Good for you. The rest of y'all need to, you know, get your poop in a group. Ask to be blessed. All right? Why do we feel guilty about that? I think we picture God as being in heaven. He's got a big box of blessings. And if we show up, early bird gets the worm, and we ask God to bless us, and he dumps the box out. Then later, Chuck comes along, and Chuck asks for a blessing, and God's like, sorry, man, Frank beat you to it. He showed up first. He got it all. Maybe come tomorrow. Maybe get up a little earlier. Is that the God we serve? Is he limited like that? No, we have an unlimited God who has an unlimited amount of blessing at his disposal, and he loves to bless. He loves to bless. Now, does that mean you're always going to get what you ask for? No. No, we don't get to just name it and claim it, but we have a God. You leave it up to him, but you can ask. You can ask. It's never wrong. Now, we are promised to receive what we ask for in his name. In his name. Meaning, when you pray in accordance with his will, he answers in the affirmative. That is right. Now, we don't always pray according to his will. Just because you're like, Lord, I could really use that Maserati. You know, I'm feeling it, Lord. You know, if it's his will, you get it. But you ask because you're dependent. But he is a God who loves to give. Luke 9 through 11 answers that question. When we ponder that, when we say, if we ask, will we receive? If you ask in the Lord's name, yes. If it's in accordance with his will, yes. Because his answer, according to Luke 11, is ask and it will be given to you. Now, that could be the end of that verse right there, and that would say everything it needs to say, but just in case you're a little skeptical, he goes on, he says, seek and you will find. And just in case, you know, you need a little elaboration, he does. He elaborates. He says, knock and the door will be opened. And he could stop right there, but he doesn't, because for those hard of hearing, he continues and phrases it another way. He says, for everyone who asks receives, just in case you didn't understand that. And just to nail it home and ensure the message is clear, he says for the fifth time, he who seeks finds. But because we're slow learners, he wraps it all up by saying, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. That's the God we have. That's the God we have. This is a petitionary prayer. And he goes on and in verse 11 that he says, that wasn't verse 11 I read before, but verse 11 says, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, instead of a fish will give him a serpent, if he asks for an egg will give him a scorpion. For if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? He's saying you are fallen creation and you give good gifts to your children. What kind of gifts you think I give to mine? And so we ask in confidence because we know that he loves us. Now you might be like, well, God knows what I need. And God knows what I want even before I open my yapper. So why should I even verbalize this stuff with him? Here's what P.T. Forsyth, he's a Scottish theologian, he said, love loves to be told what it knows already. He just wants you to ask. He loves to hear you ask. He does. That's petition. Now, what about intercession? Intercession is a selfless, even self-giving kind of prayer. In your notes, intercessory requests are beneficial because it's part of a priestly ministry. Did you know that you are a priest believer? That's right. If you're born again, you are a priest. You're like, I don't even have one of those backward collar thingies. You know, not that kind of priest. Not that kind of priest. What does a priest do? In the Old Testament, the priest went into the Holy of Holies on the behalf of the people to confer with God, to make atonement for the sins of a nation, right? In the New Testament, it says that there is a universal priesthood of all believers. So there was only one person at a time qualified to enter into the presence of Yahweh in the temple. But when Jesus was on that cross, he said, it is finished. What happened in the temple, that veil that was hanging and it separated the Holy of Holies from what was outside, it tore, ripped from the top down, as if to say, no man tore it from the bottom up, God tore it from the top down, meaning access is granted. And so we have a priesthood of the believer. And so we go. You know, in the Catholic tradition, if you think of a priest, you think of someone, you go and you sit in a booth and you make confession and they hear your request and they take those on behalf of you to God. You don't need that. You don't need that. You're indwelled by the Spirit and you are a priest in the eyes of God. And so you may boldly approach the throne of grace with confidence, Scripture says, on your behalf and on behalf of others. You can pray for other people. And that is intercessory prayer, when you pray on behalf of someone else. And in the Old Testament, ironically, Moses was a great intercessor. It was a great example of intercession. Exodus 17, you got Joshua. He's leading the Israelite army into battle against the Amalekites. Where's Moses? He's up on a hill. He's overlooking the battle. What's he doing? He's praying. He's got his arms extended, and he's praying. And he's up there. And what he is praying has a correlation to how the Israelites are doing in battle against the Amalekites. And so he's got his arms up and he's praying. He's lifting up the Israelites to God. He's interceding on their behalf. And he wasn't alone. Who'd he have with him? He had Aaron and he had Hur. And I don't mean a woman. I mean a guy named Hur. And what are they doing? They're holding up his arms in prayer. And it's a beautiful picture of the community in which we go to the Lord. We could pray together for other people. And we're going to be looking at another example of intercessory prayer this weekend. I hope you come back. We're going to be looking at Abraham yet again. He's going to give us a beautiful example of intercession as he goes and he prays that God would spare Sodom, which shows you we don't always get what we pray for in intercessory prayer because God firebombs that place. But it's a great example. And when we intercede in prayer, we are never more like Christ than when we do that. Because it is the Lord via the Holy Spirit who intercedes for us. That's what Romans 8 says. Likewise, verse 26, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. You ever not know what to pray for? Well, God knows exactly what you need. He says, he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. When you don't know God's will, rest assured the Holy Spirit does because the Holy Spirit is God. And he prays according to God's will on your behalf. So two takeaways here. We got to follow Christ's example and intercede for others because the Spirit intercedes for us. And number two, even when we don't know what to pray for, even when we don't know how to pray, we can be at peace because the Spirit does that on our behalf and translates our unspoken longings and desires in accordance with the will of God and prays for us. And so we can be used of God when we intercede for other people. And the more we do that, the more we become like him. And that is really the whole point of these heart cries, is that we become like him. What's the point of hearing his voice if you're not going to heed that voice? What's the point of encountering God if it doesn't result in some kind of change, transformation in your life, that you become more and more like Him? And we find that when we do this, when we engage with these kinds of heart cries, the Spirit interacts with us and results in something very cool. And this is the fourth heart cry we're going to look at. Finally here, it's the releasing heart cry in your notes. The releasing heart cry. We like R's around here. We exist to reach, raise, and release undeniable followers of Jesus. All these heart cries begin with an R. In your notes, release is often brought about by the death of a dream. The death of a dream. How many of you have ever experienced the death of a dream? Hurts, doesn't it? It hurts. I've experienced that. It can break your heart. And you want to know something? That moment when you have had a dream collapse, that is an exceptional time to cry out to God. Because that's the opportunity for your innermost desires to gradually become like His. And this is the essence of heart cry. It's that our will eventually becomes a mirror image of His will. That's the point of this. Our heart cry must become His heart cry. When we connect with God at first, we just want answers. We just want solutions. We want Him to grant our requests. Sometimes our prayers sound like we're trying to sell Him on something. We're trying to talk Him into something. You know, God, if I had that badly needed fourth car, I could bring more people to church. You know, it's almost like a sales pitch. You know, you do want me to expand the kingdom, don't you, Lord? You know. But the truth is, there's something far more fulfilling than what our flesh wants. This weekend, you're going to see Abraham's going to have a desire. He's going to pray for something that he thinks will facilitate his desire. But God, in His infinite wisdom, will know that there's a better way to facilitate his desire than to grant the request that he's asking for. And that often happens. We don't always get what we pray for. You know why? Because God is smarter than you. God is way smarter than you. He has infinite wisdom. And I would say this, Jesus understands submitting His will. Does Jesus know what that's like? Of course He does. In the Garden of Gethsemane, what did He say? Luke 22, 41 through 44. He says, and it says, and He withdrew from them. This is the night of His arrest. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me." That was the desire of Jesus' heart. What did He mean, take this cup? What cup? Going to the cross. Was that sinful for Him to ask for that? Anything wrong with that request? Isn't Jesus omnipotent? Doesn't He know that this is what the Lord wants? Sure He does. Was it a fleshly cry of the heart for Him to ask, take this cup from me? No. He's in anguish. It's not wrong to not want to be tortured and killed. That's not a sinful cry. But immediately upon verbalizing that, there is a release. And it words like this, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. As soon as he made that release, he is ministered to. He is ministered to by the angelos of heaven. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So you've got this heart cry of release. And you and I are to mimic what Christ has done here in the garden. It's when my will be done becomes thy will be done. That's what Gethsemane teaches. There's a higher authority. And this isn't fatalism on your part. It's not you saying, that everything's predetermined and it doesn't matter what I pray. Our prayer means nothing. I could ask for this, but God's just going to accomplish what He wants anyway. Paul says we are co-laborers with God, meaning that He uses our will. Okay, I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe in the will of man. I'm not one of these. It's got to be either or. I think God's got it all worked out. Just because my 3 pounds of fallen matter can't get my head around it. God has it all worked out. I don't know how he does it. I will never fully understand how he does it. But I do know that God is sovereign and that God gives desires to me, and he has allowed the incredible privilege and blessing and opportunity for me to approach the throne of grace with confidence and request things. And in so doing, he is permitting me to participate in the accomplishment of his will. Because in that process, I submit my will to him. And that's a beautiful thing. Because in your notes, the heart of the Christian experience is dying to self. What does Paul say? Galatians 2. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, in your notes, release leads to resurrection. There was a cross that awaited God. He said, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. He went to Calvary. And 3 days later, he rose. God's plan is always better. Always better. John 12:24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat, the words of Christ right here, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. God may take your broken dream that lies at your feet in pieces. And if you submit your will to him and you say, Lord, do with me as you will. I give this up. I give it to you, God. This was my dream, but you're more important, and I'm going to submit my heart to your heart. I want what you want. In that cry of release, God may see fit to take that broken dream and to reassemble that, to resurrect that dead dream. He may do that. He may not. He may not. But what he wants is he wants you to change above all. He wants a new, vibrant creature that resembles very little of the old. And this is the heart cry of empty hands. It's when you let it go. Remember Moses in Exodus 4? God comes to him. He's already appointed him. You're going to be my deliverer. You're going to go and deliver your people, Moses. Moses has lost the glory of Egypt. He used to be a prince. He used to be an elevated position there. And then he recognized who he really was. And then he flees Egypt, leaves it all behind, becomes a failed shepherd. All he's got now, he doesn't have a scepter in his hand. All he's got is a staff. That's it. And God says, you're going to deliver my people. And all he has, the only tool at his disposal, is a staff. And then God says, hey, Moses, what's that you got in your hand? It's my staff. Yeah, throw it down. What do you think went through his mind? Lord, this is all I have. This is my staff. You want my staff? This is all I've got. I left everything behind, Lord. This is it. This is all I have. It's my staff. We don't read him saying that, but God's asking him, throw it down. He gives it up. And God transforms that staff into a serpent. And he says, take it by the tail. And this is something that he's going to have Moses reproduce in front of that smug Pharaoh later on to display the power and the glory and the might of a holy God who says, let my people go. And he will accomplish his purpose. But he has to know that this man that I have chosen is going to do what I've asked. He's going to submit his will to me. He's going to respond when I say, that thing you're holding so tightly to, give it up. Let it go. He did it with Abraham. Take your son, your precious boy, go up on that hill, sacrifice him to me. Without blinking, he goes. This is what God wants, a releasing heart cry. Now you may see the return of a dream. Abraham got his son back. Moses got his staff back. God may ask you to give up something, and you may never get it back. But you'll be different. And that release will give birth to something new. The death of a dream will give birth to something new, something different, something greater. Because you see, his ways and thoughts are not our ways and thoughts, but folks, his heart cry must be our heart cry. We unify with him because he can do exceedingly far more than we ever could with what we're hanging on to so tightly. And that's Selah. Thank you for staying with me through this little journey. I'm appreciative of all of you. Would you bow with me? Lord God, we just want to encounter your voice each and every day. Lord, we don't need it to be an audible voice. We don't need it to be a whirlwind. We don't need it to be a raging fire. But God, you do need us to come to you in the right posture. It's an internal posture. It's a heart that comes with no agenda, that understands that we have access to the greatest revelation. It's called the Holy Bible. And we also have this incredible indwelling Holy Spirit. And with the Holy Bible and the Holy Spirit, God, we need both of these things because we can't understand your written word apart from the Spirit that indwells us. And we can't validate what we think we're hearing in that Spirit lest we proof it by your written revelation. And what a beautiful marriage you have given us as we meditate on what you are saying and what you have said, and as it echoes in our life, we want to humbly respond to it, to empty ourselves of our own desires, our own will, our own ambition, and to seek that which you have, which is so much better. And I pray for you to communicate in a crystal clear way in the life of everybody here. In Jesus' name, amen.